How many of you would like to know Christ better? Okay, good. What does it mean to know Him better? How would you like to know what was really in His heart, what's really dear to Him and important to Him? This passage we're about to study in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse. They call it that just because He preached it when He was happened to be on the Mount of Olives. His final discourse, final sermon. This is a great clue as to what was dear in Christ's heart. Well, many people tend, and we talked about this, many people tend to write off end times prophecy as being irrelevant or non-understandable or whatever. Jesus evidently considered it very important because the disciples, you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, the disciples asked some pretty important questions, right? I mean, they asked about some pretty lofty, crucial things. And yet, this answer to this question that they asked at the beginning of Matthew 24 is by far the longest answer Jesus ever gave to any question. They just ask a simple, straightforward question and boom, two chapters. And so you can tell, you get an idea over what's important in the heart of Jesus when He gives an answer like that to a question. And so what we're about to embark on here is we're going to explore a topic that, I don't know how important it is to you, but we're going to explore a topic that is of supreme importance to our Lord and to the heart of our dear Lord. So this teaching here is the foundation of eschatology. Eschatology is just a term that means the study of the eschaton. Eschaton means the end. Study of the end. End times. And we're going to start to study the end times, and the bedrock foundation of understanding everything about end times is understanding Matthew 24. It all stems from here. His teaching here is the source of all the material in Thessalonians. It's the source of all the material in the book of Revelation. All the New Testament teaching about the end has its bedrock source here. And so it's crucial that this be our starting point if we're going to study about end times. If you want to develop an understanding of the end times, do not start the book of Revelation or any other place. You should start here because this is the background knowledge that the writer of the book of Revelation assumed you already have before you read Revelation. It's a prerequisite to Thessalonians and Revelation and everywhere else, 1 Corinthians 15. This is a prerequisite, and you don't understand those passages until you understand this. And that's great, because it's easier to understand than all those passages. It's clearer and more straightforward. It's not really very much apocalyptic literature. There's not a lot of real rich symbolism and figures like there are in the book of Revelation. It's much more straightforward and easy to understand. I'm just going to introduce the passage this morning, and then we'll dive in really in some detail beginning next week. One thing that sets this passage apart from other end times passages is the mood. It's very much imperative in the mood that it takes. That is, there's a lot of commands. Usually pronouncements about the end times are mostly, if not entirely, just information. This will happen. I mean, you read Daniel, it reads that way. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And that's it. That is not the way this is laid out. Jesus gives, in just in chapter 4, Jesus gives 19 imperatives. So we find that that's highly unusual in prophetic, this kind of prophetic end times literature, to have all these imperatives, all these commands. 19 just in chapter 24. And then all of chapter 5 is like one giant imperative. All of chapter 5 is designed to call us to a certain way of living. So this is a very important clue when it comes to how we're to think of the purpose of this information. And remember when we studied how to interpret prophecy, remember how important that was, is to understand the purpose? Because if you misunderstand the purpose, you're going to be way off, and you're going to be frustrated. Most people think the purpose of end times prophecy is to satisfy our curiosity, to allow us to be able to fill in blanks in a chart, and come up with an organized structural understanding of order of events in the end times. And if you think that that's the purpose of end times prophecy, you're going to be like most people and be very, very frustrated in your study because it's not going to be clear enough and it's not going to be detailed enough to be able to do that. And then you'll throw up your hands and give up like many people already have done with end times. However, if you understand that the purpose is not that, that it has a different purpose, and you understand what that purpose is attainable. That purpose is within our grasp. And so you'll find yourself very, very fulfilled in studying prophecy if you understand what the purpose is. And the purpose of this passage is in all these imperatives and understanding what's going to happen so that we can live in a certain way and have a certain perspective of God. So we need to make a major adjustment to our approach. We need to absolutely rid ourselves of the jigsaw puzzle approach to prophecy. That is, that's the approach where you hunt through Scripture to find little pieces of the puzzle to fit into your scheme that you've got in your mind. The individual prophecies stand alone. All of them do. They're not dependent on the other ones, unless they refer back to some earlier ones that were common knowledge. So each one has a purpose, and our goal is to discover and fulfill that purpose. So, the commands, all these commands, I'm not going to read them all to you, but they basically come along four lines, four basic categories. Number one, and most emphasized, is this: do not be deceived by people who will try to tell you the end is sooner than it really is, because of things like earthquakes and wars and all that. Look at the very first thing Jesus says. Now let me read this passage, the beginning of this passage. Jesus left. In fact, I'm going to read this whole chapter to you because it's important to get a flavor for this. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but all these are the beginnings of the birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the rooftop of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles, even deceive the elect if that were possible. See, I have told you this ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky and with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows that about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came, took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then it goes on for another chapter, chapter 25. I'm going to read that now, but that's just to kind of give you a flavor of this. Now, all these imperatives that I mentioned, they come out in four basic categories. And the first one is, don't be deceived by people that try and tell you that it's sooner than it really is. And that's the first one right out of the box. The disciples ask their question in verse 3. And this question in verse 3 is what precipitates the whole discourse. They say, when will this happen? That is the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out! Now that's the way you should read it. It should be a little bit startling. Very first thing he says, watch out! He doesn't say when it'll happen. He doesn't say what the sign of his coming will be at the end of the age. The very first thing he says is, watch out! Watch out! Watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 6, see to it that you're not alarmed. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, there he is, don't believe it. Verse 26, if anyone says there he is in the desert, do not go out. Do not believe it. So don't be deceived by these people that are trying to tell you that Christ is coming sooner than he actually is. That's the first category of imperatives. The next category of commands is simply stand firm to the end. Verse 9, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death, and you'll be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate. This one's got to be the most tragic verse in the Bible. Many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. There's just one command there, stand firm, but the whole thing is in the mood of a command. The whole thing is telling you, you're going to be persecuted, stand firm, endure it, and stand firm. What's that? All the way to the end, that's right, yeah. And then three, the third category, be alert and be ready. Verse 32, listen to the lesson of the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and leaves come out, then you know that it's right near and right at the door and so on. And then verse 42, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. Verse 44, be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect him. So be watchful, be ready, be alert. And then the fourth category, and this is an important one a lot of people miss, and this is the point of the whole chapter 25 as well, and that is, make good use of the meantime. The time in between. Time between now and the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Make good use of that time. Don't just goof around. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants and in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Pretty obvious statement. Your master tells you to do something, then he leaves. It'll be good for you if you're doing that when he comes back. So, and then the whole chapter 25 is along that same line. Be ready for a long wait is the message of the virgins in 25. This information in these chapters is not given to satisfy my curiosity about the future. Its purpose is not to enable me to draw up a chart, an order of events, and to put together a puzzle by reading a newspaper and fitting this verse with that article and whatever else. It's to get us to live our daily lives in a certain way and to think a certain way about God. Okay, so now let's begin looking at it. First, the announcement of judgment, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Now, let me fill you in on a little background here. By the way, this same discourse appears in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark says it this way. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." They're calling his attention to the temple, and they're saying, "Look how huge the stones are. Look how magnificent this is." Luke 21:5 says, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones with gifts dedicated to God. So they talk about its massiveness and its beauty and everything about the temple. And the temple was astonishing. It was an amazing structure. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was double the size of Solomon's temple that you read about in the Old Testament. Josephus says it was white. They had white stones, 37 feet long by 12 feet high by 18 feet wide, weighing 400 tons, way up high in the wall. If you can imagine a stone larger than this part of this room here, I mean, 37 feet is probably more, that's probably about, I don't know, maybe a stone would just fit inside this, from those pillars to that wall there, or larger, weighing 400 tons. How they ever got them up way up high in the wall like that, we don't know. But it was just an astonishing thing. And they were white, and they're beautiful, and they're perfectly cut to this day. Now, none of the stones of the temple remain. Jesus, when Rome came in 70 AD and smashed it all down, they knocked every stone down. But there are some stones like that still left in the substructure. There's a retaining wall that holds that whole mountain up that the Temple Mount is on. And that retaining wall is still there, parts of it. And you can go there to this day and you can't fit a credit card any place in between these stones. That's how perfectly they fit together. Massive, massive stones cut to that kind of precision and then put pieced together. Unbelievable. I think they had been working on it 47 years, they said, by Jesus' time already. Herod was building it. From a distance, it looked like a mountain of gold. Just this huge structure. It was all, the whole roof was gold, and they had gold all on the outsides, and it was adorned with gifts for centuries. People are, years and years, people brought gifts and hung them, beautiful riches and everything. It was incredible wealth that was adorning the outside of it. It was not just one building. It was a complex of buildings, which is why it's in the plural hill here. They look at the buildings. Josephus described it this way. He said, quote, "The most marvelous edifice which we have ever seen or heard of, whether one considers its structure, its magnitude, the riches of it in every detail." The temple in Jerusalem was known throughout the Roman world. It was larger and more magnificent than any other temple to any other god. It was the most astonishing architectural wonder of that time. And these guys, you can imagine what it's like for these disciples, these hicks from up in Galilee. They're used to these little rolling hills and a hut here or there. You know, a little thing, you know, and they're not used to anything like this. And they come down into the big city and they see this complex of buildings built like a fortress and all the gold in it, and they just can't help admiring it. It's just incredible. Absolutely astonishing. And maybe when they called Jesus' attention to this, it could be that they were responding to Psalm 48:12, which says this, "Walk about in Zion. Go around her." This is talking about Jerusalem when it says Zion. "Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." And so that's what the psalmist calls us to do, and that's what they're doing. They're admiring this incredible building, not only because of its architecture, but because of the fact that this is a dwelling place of God. And so you can imagine their shock when Jesus was leaving Jerusalem, and it's pretty explicit language here. You remember what happened in chapter 3. Now, the other Gospels, there's an event that happens in between chapter 23 and 24, but Matthew doesn't stick that event in there because he doesn't want to foul up the flow. He wants you to get the picture here. Here's the picture. Jesus in Matthew 23 is that chapter where Jesus absolutely reams the Pharisees. I mean, he just lets them have it. He doesn't pull any punches and just levels them. I mean, he's rebuked them harshly in the past, but nothing like chapter 23. It's just, I mean, you just read halfway through and you have to take a break. The language is strong in there. And so he just rips them to pieces. Now, the whole thing that's happened up until now, Jesus rides into town on Monday. That's the big triumphal entry. And everybody's hailing him as Messiah, and they're worshiping him, and they're putting palm branches down, and they're saying, oh, this is a great military leader that's going to come and bring us deliverance, and, thrash on all our enemies and everything else, and this is wonderful, and Jesus comes in, and right off the bat, he starts making enemies. He gives remember the fig tree incident? He curses this fig tree, makes it instantaneously wither, and he says, that's you guys. That's Jerusalem right there. How do you like that? And then he cleanses their temple. He goes in with a whip, drives them out of the temple, and he's making enemies real fast. He's rebuking them. Finally, they just get fed up. And so the leaders say, well, this is it. And so they send in their wisest, most intellectual, profound men, the sharpest of the sharp, and they send them in there to trap Jesus in his words. And they corner him in the temple. And they ask him these hard questions. And it's a battle of the wits between the wisest of men and the mind of God. And it's a blowout. he just absolutely mops the floor with them in this thing. And
it was a battle of wits with an unarmed
man. Yeah, that's what it's like to battle of wits with an unarmed man. That's the greatest example of that. And so they go, they're just totally, absolutely devastated and humiliated after that thing. You know, that's when they're asking the questions about, you know, should we give our money to Caesar or, you know, whatever. And so They just have to go out with their tail between their legs. And so you can imagine how everybody feels about Jesus at this point. He's really made some enemies. He's rebuked the socks off these people. He's pronounced judgment. And at the end of the chapter, he's weeping over Jerusalem, but they don't see that. They just can't get his voice out of their mind. You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. Over and over and over all through that chapter. And, boy, they're just exposed. It's stripped naked. And the emptiness of their religious system is totally exposed. And they're all humiliated, and especially their leaders. And then Jesus says, your house is let. Now, the first time he cleansed the temple, remember what he said? He said, look what you've done to my father's house. Not this time. This time he cleanses the temple and he says, your house is left to you desolate. That word means left to ruin. And then it says, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus left the temple and was walking away. And I think that's pretty dramatic imagery there. I don't think that's just incidental language. I think that's the picture of Jesus turning his back on Jerusalem, turning his back on the temple, turning his back on those people that had rejected him. And he walks away. And this is the last public thing that Jesus ever does here. Public ministry is over now. And it's very, very similar to the thing in Ezekiel. Remember when the glory of God leaves the temple? The prophecy of what's going to happen in judgment. And you see the glory of God lift right out of the Holy of Holies. And where does it go? Anybody remember? It goes somewhere and stops. On the Mount of Olives. It lifts up, moves over to the Mount of Olives, which is right, the temple's here. There's a valley and then there's Mount of Olives overlooking the temple. A beautiful place. And it goes over the Mount of Olives and stops. Listen to this. Then Jesus left the temple and was walking away. And his disciples came and called his attention. Then verse 3, and Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Jesus does the same thing. He turns his back on that, moves away, goes up on the Mount of Olives. So I think it's a pretty dramatic picture of him turning his back on the temple and on Jerusalem. And so anyway, all that to say, you can imagine why the disciples are a little bit surprised. Turns back on this. I mean, this is the center of everything. For thousands of years, this has been the center of everything in the Jewish religion. This is the dwelling place of God. It symbolized God himself. And Jesus pronounced judgment. He drives everyone out. He says, your house is left to you, desolate. He walks away. And so they, you know, they're looking at it and they're just amazed by it. So they can't help just saying, look at this temple. I mean, look at its buildings. Look at its magnificent stones. Look at the adornments on it. Look at this, Jesus, isn't this something? And you can imagine the shock when Jesus gave his answer in verse 2. Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. And when Jesus says that, listen up. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, this must have been inconceivable. The structure with those stones. I don't even know how they could throw. I don't know how they got them up there. I don't know how they got them back down. Such an amazing structure. They must have just been, I mean, this must have hit them. And this is still in public here when Jesus says this. This is still there, right there by the temple. He's not to the Mount of Olives yet. And so he's there, and there's other, I don't know how many people are around, but there's people around, and it's not in private yet. And Jesus says, this thing's going to be leveled to the ground.
When the temple was pulled down in AD 70, Titus, that the stones were indeed split apart so that they could recover the gold leaf and melt it from the fire.
Yeah, they burned it first. That's a good point. When Titus came, the Romans came, 70 AD, the war with the Jews, they burned the temple. That melted a lot of the gold down into the stones. So they did. They busted them apart. They tore this thing to get every bit of gold out of there. So it really was. And we'll talk about the significance of 70 AD. So that's good. But for now, just think about the impact of this statement. Destroyed? The city of our God and His holy mountain, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great King, destroyed? Now, that would have been put up some red flags to the Jews, because the Jews understood that at the end of the age, the temple, along with the city of Jerusalem, would be completely destroyed. It was as clear as can be in Daniel. Daniel 9:26, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing, and the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's clear, you know, plain language there. They'll destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end. So they understood some evil ruler is going to come along someday and destroy the temple. They knew that. And, you know, when you read the commentaries, every commentary goes on and on and on about 70 AD in this thing. And, you know, 70 AD will play a role, and I'll talk about what role 70 AD played. But, folks, I'm not persuaded that anything in this chapter is completely fulfilled by the events of 70 AD. Most of my commentary, and I have to be, in fairness, I have to tell you this, because the vast majority, in fact, I think every one of my commentaries, except with maybe one exception, says, and I've got, you wouldn't believe the commentary, the people that write on this, I've got over 50 commentaries on this. And almost every one of them say, they thought the destruction of the temple and the end of the age were one event. Jesus sets them straight in his answer, and he says, no, destruction is one thing, and the end of the age is totally different time. And that's how they account for 70 AD. I really think that's planting evidence. I think they're reading that into there. I don't think it's that clear. If you read Matthew 24, I just don't see it. I don't see Jesus clearly saying they're two different things. And besides that, the temple has to be destroyed in the end, from what I understand. I'm no expert on end time stuff, but I know Zechariah 14, which is, if you want to turn there, Zechariah 14 was a very well-known chapter, a very often quoted chapter, and a beloved chapter to the Jews at that time. And Zechariah 14 says, for one thing, this destruction of the temple does not involve just one nation. It involves many nations. So you got a problem right there in 70 AD. But verse 2 says, I will, in Zechariah 14, verse 2, Zechariah is right before the end of the Old Testament. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. All the nations. Now, did all the nations come in 70 AD? One nation did. Anyway, I'll gather all the nations. They'll fight against Jerusalem. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will be taken from the city. Now, to my knowledge, that's never happened. It didn't happen in Babylon. When Babylon came, they did not leave half of the people there. They left some, but not half. And nor did it happen in 70 AD. Now, the Jews were very aware of this. It played a major role in their understanding of the end times. It was a favorite chapter to them because it didn't end with verse 2. Verse 3 goes on and says, then Yahweh will step in. And he'll go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, which half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it is extended to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. Now, some people have wondered, how literal is this? Is it supposed to be literal, or is this a figure of speech? I think it's figurative language. I always wondered about this when I was a kid, because I always imagined Jesus returning on the Mount of Olives and the thing splitting right under his feet. So he's got one foot on this half and the other foot on this half, and then it starts going apart. And it's like, oh, how did that work? I don't know why I always had that image. But anyway, I don't think that's going to happen. It could be literal. There's nothing really wrong with thinking it's going to be literal, but it seems to me figurative language. And the point of it either way is this. It's graphically describing the fact that God will provide a way of escape in that time. You know, he splits a mountain in half so that they have a place to escape.
So, isn't the Mount of Olives actually a ridge east of Jerusalem?
Uh-huh.
And by splitting the ridge, you've now provided an escape path to the east.
That's right. Yeah, because it's right there. Jerusalem's on a city, and then there's a Kidron Valley there, you know, and then there's this mountain in the way. And so splitting that mountain in half, it's a dramatic picture of God, whether it's literal or figurative language, either way, it's a dramatic picture of God providing us an escape route. So he provides an escape route. And then it keeps going here, if you keep reading after on verse 5. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and the holy ones with him. So that's pretty neat. They escape. All the nations come. They attack Israel. Israel's getting wiped out. All of a sudden, the mountain splits open. They hightail it out. If the nations want to pursue them, they better not, because all of a sudden, what appears there is the Lord with all his mighty ones. On that day, there will be no light, no cold, no frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to Yahweh. Does this sound like the end of the age? I mean, does this sound like 70 AD to you? Doesn't to me. Sounds like the end of the age. A day known only to Yahweh. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. And Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Yahweh, and his name the only name. Now, verse 11 says, Jerusalem will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Okay, here's what happens to the people that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. You know what that sounds like to me? Ebola. Doesn't that sound like these stories you hear about these viruses, you know, that they get in Africa or whatever, just eats their eyes, melt right out of their eyes or whatever? I don't know if that's what it is, but it's pretty severe, whatever it is. Some kind of real severe judgment while they're standing on their feet. It's quick. It just happens real fast while they're standing up.
Radiation sickness
real well today. Radiation? Yeah, maybe it's a... Who knows what? Yeah, okay, so verse 16. And then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the reason I read all that to you is this. The Jews understood what's going to happen in the end of the age. And their eschatology was real simple. You got the age, the present age, you got Judgment Day, and then you got the age to come. Now, that's pretty simple. That's their eschatology. And right now we're in the present age, then you got Judgment Day, and then the age to come will come. This is talking about the end of the age. And this is their understanding, that they understood that Jerusalem will be destroyed at the end of the age. God will step in and judge those nations, all those nations that destroyed Jerusalem. Now look back at our text, Matthew 24. Look carefully at their question. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, tell us, when will this happen? He just said every stone will be thrown down from the temple. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? See, they understood that the destruction of Jerusalem is the end of the age. And it's even more clear in the other Gospels, in Mark. Mark 13 is the Mark one. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? See, it's all just one thing. It's not two separate questions. So, they realized Jesus was talking about the end of the age. And now Jesus, what did they know at this point about the end of the age? What had Jesus told them up until this point? Matthew 16:27. They knew, you don't have to look at that, I'll just tell you. The Son of Man is going to come. Here's what Jesus said in that verse. The Son of Man is going to come. He's going to come in His Father's glory. He's going to arrive with the angels. And He will reward each person at that time according to what He has done. This is what they knew about the coming of the Son of Man. In Matthew 13:49, Jesus had said this. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 18 also, the end of the age is mentioned where it says that they will receive eternal life at the end of the age. That's when you receive eternal life. When Jesus makes his comments about the coming destruction of the temple, a total destruction, it's clear that he's talking about the end of the age. And they understood that. And those things I just read to you, well, what he says in verse 1 is all he says is the temple will be destroyed. We don't know if there's any other conversation that takes place right there by the temple, because that's all that's recorded. Now, verse 3, it's a new scene. Now they're up on the mountain. Now it's, and it goes out of his way to say it's in private now. He's up there now. He's 200 feet higher than the Temple Mount. He's looking across to there. I've heard that it's one of the most beautiful, spectacular scenes in the world, watching the sunset over the Temple Mount from that Mount of Olives. And they ask the question, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign? And it's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, those four that ask. Which clues us in that this is an important thing whenever those guys are singled out. When the disciples ask about his coming, why do they ask about his coming when he's sitting right there? Doesn't that seem a little odd? When are you going to come? And he's right there. We talk about his second coming. Is that what they're talking about? His second coming? We talk about his second coming all the time. But did they understand that Jesus was going to leave, go to heaven, and then return? They didn't seem to understand that. They didn't buy it whenever he tried to tell them he was leaving and dying and everything. The thing they have to understand is the word coming is the word parousia. It means appearing. The disciples didn't understand about Jesus dying, going to heaven, and coming back, and all that stuff yet. They did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they did understand that the Messiah would someday absolutely rule the whole world. And they remember that Jesus talked about appearing with angels of heaven and setting up His kingdom. They remember Him talking about that. And so, yes, Jesus was in their view at that very moment, but He hadn't fully appeared as He someday would. He hadn't made His full-blown appearance. In terms of Philippians 2, how would you describe it? He hadn't yet received the name, right? The name that is above every name. The full revelation of who He is. He hasn't appeared exactly as He is. And so, had Jesus come yet? Yeah, He came. Had He appeared yet? No, not in the sense of that word. And they're asking, when are you going to appear? We know you've come. When are you going to appear? When is your parousia? When is the full-blown appearance? And they understood it would be at the end of the age. And that's why they say, what will be the sign of your appearing and of the end of the age? Jesus did not say anything about their first part of their question. When will this happen? He didn't give any dates. And in fact, it's the opposite. He said, no one knows the hour, day, and all that. Jesus does discuss the end of the age, but He never uses a phrase in His whole answer, in the whole chapter 24, He never uses the phrase the end of the age, even though that's what He's talking about. But He does pick up on the third part of their question, His appearing. And He uses that term, His appearing, in His answer. And as a result of Jesus' answer about the appearing, That term becomes a technical term to describe the second coming, the full-blown appearing of Jesus throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I got a whole bunch of references. I'm not going to read them all to you. Let me just read you a couple. 2 Thessalonians 2. Concerning the appearing, and your Bible might say coming, appearing is a better translation. That's parousia, same word. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Concerning the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Along the same lines of Jesus in Matthew 24. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and with the splendor of His appearing. 2 Peter 1:16, same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, bunch of them in Thessalonians, 2 Peter, all the way through Scripture, over and over and over. There's maybe 24 of them, where the word appearing refers to that time. It's an official term to refer to that time when Jesus will come back. So they really picked up on the fact that Jesus used this term. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24 that had such an impact that it had that kind of response in the Bible writers? In verse 26 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, so if anyone tells you, there he is, go out into the desert, don't go out. Or if they say, here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the appearing of the Son of Man. It'll be like the lightning that you can see from the east to west. Verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the appearing of the Son of Man.
Is that word parousia?
Same word, parousia. You see it again in verse 39. They knew nothing about what happened until the flood came, took them all away. That is how it will be at the appearing of the Son of Man. So when they say, what will be the sign of your appearing? Jesus picks up on that and keeps using this word appearing. And that's how it becomes such an important term for the Bible writers. Now, all that to say this. Jesus didn't give them all the information that they wanted. He doesn't address every curiosity. Some of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 is a bit ambiguous, it's cryptic, it's hard to understand some of it. But one thing Jesus made crystal clear. He says, as for my full-blown appearing, as for the time when I arrive and my complete glory and all that's included with the coming of the Messiah, the ushering in of the age to come, two things. Number one, that is the sign of my appearing. It's its own sign. What is the sign that pretends that? What is the indicator that it's about to happen? The indicator that it's about to happen is when it happens. That's the indicator. As soon as it happens, then you've known. Now you know it happened. That's your sign. That's what he says. He says, you know, when they say, you know, this or that means he's coming, listen, when you see him in the sky like lightning, then you know. That's him. When you look up into the sky and you see me in my infinite, divine, heavenly glory with countless angels, that's your first clue. Okay? That's what Jesus says to their... That's his answer. Until then, and then number two, until then, no one will know. What's the conclusion of all this? The conclusion is, I hope you're excited about studying his appearing, because that's what this chapter is. We're going to study his appearing. And what the events surrounding his appearing. What could we possibly study ever that's going to be more thrilling and life-changing than studying the appearing of the Lord? And what I mean by that is this. The reason we exist is for the pleasure of God, right? Our goal in life is to advance the kingdom of God. The greatest pursuit in life is to know God. The greatest privilege human beings ever experience is the privilege of the revelation of who God is and what God is like. And so the greatest hope and the gravitational force of our existence must be towards the appearing of God. That's where it all leads. If the reason we exist is to glorify God, if our goal in life is to advance the kingdom of God, if our greatest pursuit is to know God, if our greatest privilege is the revelation of God, then the great hope of our hearts and the whole direction and movement of our life must be toward the appearing of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Our hearts are full of anticipation as we approach this great chapter. And with this background, now that we've spent a little time and laid a foundation now, I pray, Father, that you would build on this foundation from as the weeks to come pass, that we might gain a greater and greater, fuller and fuller understanding and excitement of your appearing, what that's going to be like, and how we should therefore live, and how we should therefore think. I pray that you would orient our perspectives, that we might live in light of your coming. We pray this in your name. Amen.